Well, we have the joy of looking at the scriptures once again together. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8 together this morning as we finish our time here together. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful time we have had together this weekend. A time that has been full of spiritual growth and development through the preaching of your word. A time that has been full of fellowship with one another, getting to know one another better, learning new things about one another, spending time together. Thank you for the way in which you orchestrated the weather pattern this weekend. And while there's some storms, we were able to enjoy the fullness of the day yesterday. Thank you for that. And I pray that as we finish up our thoughts from this camp today, that there would be at least one truth that we carry with us beyond this weekend. I pray that we would be encouraged to endure in the midst of trying times, difficult times, that we'd be encouraged to endure together as a community, and that we'd be encouraged to endure to the end, to not stop short of the goal. Please cement these truths in our mind and hearts and give us the wherewithal and by your grace to actually live by these truths in, day out living. Lord, it is quite possible that the situation that we are in today in this country, in many ways, things appear to be getting worse. And so I pray that you would give us even added strength to persevere and to stand and shine as lights in a dark world, a world that is in need of hope. And we know that hope ultimately is found in Jesus. Help us to be Jesus proclaimers. Help us to be people who live lives that glorify Jesus, but also that we bear witness to Jesus with the lips of our mouths and that we would direct others to know him. We pray all of this in his blessed name. Amen. Well, this morning brings Family Camp 2020 to its conclusion. I want to say thanks again for being a part of our annual church retreat. Family Camp took shape some 14 years ago when I was given the joy of becoming a pastor teacher of our church. I had served as youth pastor at our church for several years, and one of the saddest thoughts that was going through my mind when taking on this responsibility was losing youth camp, because I just loved youth camp so much. And so someone, I forget which wise sage, came up to me and said, well, why does it have to stop? Somebody asked that, and I was like, you know what? You're right. And so was born Family Camp some 14 years ago, in which not only, it's kind of, at least two meanings there, right? It does provide individual families some time together here at camp, but also we're emphasizing that we are the family of God collectively, all together. And so we gather together as the family of Christ who have been brought together, adopted by God's grace into his family, and we celebrate together. I don't know if many of you knew this. We haven't made any big to-do about it this year, but this year is special in our church's life as it marks 30 years of our church's ministry. Our church originally founded as Victory Christian Fellowship by Pastor Frank Moore. It was founded in 1990 and started meeting in La Quinta down there for Rayford Sawdust area at first, but shortly thereafter, the church was able to purchase our present building, and our name at that time changed to Oak Ridge Christian Fellowship to help people understand where we were located. Our church then would subsequently undergo a few more name changes, becoming Oak Ridge Baptist Fellowship, then Oak Ridge Reformed Baptist, and now Sojourn Baptist Church. For over 25 years, we were also, as many of you know, home to a Christian school until we had to close that school ministry a couple of years ago. But as I look back over the past 20 years that I have been a part of this church, I definitely can testify to the marvelous grace of our Lord and Savior, having seen us through thick and thin. There have been wonderful moments of joy, as well as difficult moments of heartache over those years. We have laughed together, we've cried together, We've been corrected and trained. We've been exhorted and encouraged. We've been educated and we've been served by the investment of each individual member of this congregation. For some of us, this church has been home for a long, long, long time. For others of us, some came to our church for a short period of time and then have moved on to other places. But some of us who are still here, maybe this is home for many, many more years to come, should the Lord tarry. But as I look back, I can't help but feel some sadness, having lost some friends along the journey. An ever-present reminder of both my sin and the sin of others, as sometimes sin wreaks havoc upon congregations and upon fellowships. I still hope that in case of some who have left our congregation on less than congenial terms, that there'll be reconciliation this side of eternity. But I do take hope in the fact that should that not come to pass here, I'm confident that all estranged brothers in Christ will one day be reunited at the new heavens and new earth. And those picadillos that we couldn't work out here will get solved and worked out there. And as I consider those of you who have faithfully plodded along in your Christian pilgrimage here at Sojourn, I just want to say thank you to all of you. I know you work for the Lord's good pleasure, and I hope that you know that your work matters. I'm going to make some general statements here without naming names on purpose, for the truth is that each of you, when you have served in these various capacities, have done so by God's empowerment and to his glory. So may he receive the glory for all that all of you have done. For the lessons diligently prepared and faithfully delivered to children over the past 30 years. Okay, this is where I get emotional. Thank you. Each seed of truth planted in the heart of a young one was a work worth doing. Every baby held and shown love while his or her parents were able to give their undivided attention to preaching on a Sunday morning in Bible study. Thank you for your service in children's ministry. Every toilet that's been cleaned, every floor that's been swept, every carpet that's been vacuumed, every shelf organized, every piece of furniture dusted, every window washed, every board fixed, every computer updated, every IT problem solved, every wall painted, every light bulb replaced, every whiteboard hung, every flower bed weeded. Thank you. Every moment given to meetings, the time given by elders, the time invested by our financial council, participation of our church in quarterly ministry update meetings, all of the discipleship, both formal and informal, your attendance not only on Sunday morning worship, but contributions in Sunday school and Wednesday night. Thank you. Every big event that we've ever planned, whether for our church or back in the day for our school, there is no way those things happen apart from an all-hands-on-deck approach. Thank you for your contributions to make big events a reality for our very small church. Like every VBS planned for, every set designed, cool, the Coopers are here, every decoration installed and uninstalled, every craft prepared, every snack made available, every flyer created, every game directed, every drama acted in, every lesson taught, every song sung. Thank you. Every instrument played, every scripture read, every dollar given, every prayer prayed. Thank you. Every phone call made, every text, every email, every letter sent, every relationship fostered, every attempt at evangelism and discipleship, every expression of compassion and mercy and love, every visit to the hospital, every visit to a prison, every visit to someone sick at home, every celebration for a wedding or for a baby, every bit of sympathy shown at a funeral. Thank you. You see, Sojourn Baptist is not a perfect church, but it is a church that's being perfected. And by God's grace, our church stands for both truth and love. And I see both of those elements going hand in hand within our church body. If truth is proclaimed as it's meant to be, it will be communicated in a loving manner. And love itself has to be defined by truth. They go hand in hand. While we do use the word church to refer to the building that we typically gather in, we know quite rightly that it is not our building that defines us, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with his blood and made us family. This is why on this particular Sunday morning, Sojourn Baptist Church is at Trinity Pines. Our building happens to be the place where we normally meet, but it is this gathering of believers that makes us who we are. We are no less Sojourn Baptist being here than we are back present at our building at Robinson Road. And that's why for all of the work that's been done to try to preserve our building and our space there within the community of Oak Ridge North, we all held that with open hands, right? So if the Lord should move us, make us leave at some point, even though we're thankful for his provision to this point, but if it's someday we have to leave the premises, we're still his and will be his no matter where we're located. Now, it's right that we thank the Lord for the past 30 years and even reflect upon God's goodness to us over that time, but we must not grow lax just because we had some good days in the past. We don't want to ever fall victim to the good old day syndrome where we just live in the past and fail to live right now in the day-to-day that needs to happen here. We want to be a people who not only start well, but finish well. I don't want to only think about Sojourn Baptist as a good place that we used to be, but who we are to be today and then into the future. And it's with that idea in mind, as I reflect a little bit on the past, I want to now challenge us to persevere, to keep going. That we've got today and all the days to follow till the Lord comes back for us to engage in the very things that we've been doing to his glory. So in a message entitled Enduring to the End, I'd like us to look here at 2 Timothy 4. Near the end of Paul's life, he wrote three letters, which we group together and we call the pastoral epistles because they were written to two young pastors, one by the name of Timothy, the other by the name of Titus. That's right. Two letters being written to Timothy. And what makes this one particularly special, I believe, is that it's most likely Paul's last letter period, certainly last letter found in Scripture. And we see in this last letter some very important things, because often we attend to the last recorded words of people, because usually the last words that you say are things that come dearest to heart, especially when you know your own death is soon impending. This is because we expect that the things that are considered most important will be given the most stress at that point. When time is brief, we can be sure that the little time that remains are going to be used with the highest purpose in mind, right? You're not going to do something like, you know what? I've got 30 minutes left. I think I'm just going to watch commercials for the next 30 minutes of my life, right? Nobody does that. Nobody does that. So as chapter 4 begins, Paul gives a strong exhortation to Timothy. He says this at the beginning of the chapter: I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside them to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is a solemn charge from Paul. Why such solemn words? Why this warning regarding God's presence and the judgment coming from God? Why this stress on being ready in season and out of season for preaching the word upon every opportunity according to every need? Why the reminder here of the prevalence of false teachers? Why the call for soberness, for endurance, for hard work, and the need to fulfill ministry objectives? Why all of this? Paul shares these words with Timothy because he knows his own death is imminent. He's passing here the baton of ministry. He's encouraging Timothy to stand firm and to advance God's cause after Paul is gone. Some have objected to Paul's words here in verses 6 through 8 as non-Pauline because they just seem too egotistic. He's talking about himself as having finished everything. But when you recognize what Paul's goal is here to do, to encourage Timothy, who's going to have to deal with the aftermath of the fact that his mentor, his pretty much father in the faith, is about to die. What Paul is doing is encouraging Timothy, I've run my race. I've come to the end of my course. And now it's your turn. Run. Run, son. We'll consider these three verses each in turn, seeing Paul's view of the present, past, and future. I'll look at these three verses that way. I think verse 6, 7, 8 looks that way. Present, past, and future. The first, the present. A current casualty we see in verse 6. We see a life being poured out. Notice here that Paul sees his life as we ought, as an offering. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Paul viewed all of life as being that of a living sacrifice unto God, a living dead thing. Right? A sacrifice is a dead thing. He says, My life is to be a living dead thing, Romans 12:1. Therefore, when Paul then looks on his final days, it shouldn't surprise us that he sees his final days as he saw his beginning days, as he saw his middle days. Sacrifice. I started in sacrifice, I continued in sacrifice, and I will end with sacrifice. I will lay down my life in this regard. As a matter of fact, it's fascinating that he uses the imagery of drink offering here. If you take a look at the instruction given to Israel in Numbers 15, you see this repeated a couple of times in Numbers 15, where the process in which offerings were made by God's people followed this order: burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering. Burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering. Burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering, in that order. And it appears that Paul here is picking up on this language on that purpose. He says, I've given burnt offerings and grain offerings. It's now time for my drink offering. From the beginning of my life to the end of my life is sacrifice. Maybe early on it took on this shape and this form. Maybe later in life it took on this shape and this form. But even here in my last days, it takes on a form of sacrifice. Certainly the imagery of a drink offering being poured out would maybe even symbolically represent his blood being poured out regarding his testimony to Christ. He says that the season, the kairos, the time, the fitted time of my departure has arrived. Word there, departure, anelusis, is a word that has the connotation of loosening. It was a word that was used in nautical terms to describe a ship weighing anchor, taking up the anchor to set off. Paul soon will be released, he's saying. I'm going to be loosed from this place, and I'll be welcomed into everlasting bliss. All of Paul's present restrictions will be removed. Paul will probably right here in chains. He will be loosed from those chains and set free. Remember, it's only due to Paul's relationship with Jesus, though, that he can view his present circumstances in this light. He doesn't face his impending death with sorrow or regret or despair or hopelessness, but with divine assurance that life for Paul was just getting started. This is just the beginning for Christians. This is in stark contrast to those who don't have this hope, who don't share in this hope, who don't know Christ, who haven't been saved. You see, if to live is Christ, then to die, gain. But notice, if living is summed up in anything else, then death is loss. It's only gain if to live is Christ. But if to live is popularity, death is loss. If to live is possessions, death is loss. If anything else occupies the place of Christ in living, then dying is loss. But if to live is Christ, then to die is gain. He saw his life as that of an offering, a life poured out. But notice also then, he saw his life as a life well spent. A life well spent. There's a sense in which all of our lives, dear friends, are offerings. It's just a matter of what you're offering your life unto. All of us are offering our life unto something. The question is, are you spending your life on something that's worthy of your offering? And will you find the investment that you've made worth it in the end? What really matters at the end? Not only did Paul live a life worth living, but it would culminate in a death worth dying. His death would not be a senseless, useless death, but a purposeful one, a final expression of worship unto God. This is the famous quote from Jim Elliot: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So as Paul's life comes to its conclusion, among his chief concerns is to charge Timothy to press on. It had been said that Paul here was laying down his arms so that Timothy could pick them up. Or he was passing the torch that it might be carried onward. Just as Joshua followed Moses in Joshua 1:2, where, you know, I love the statement from the Lord: "Moses, my servant, is dead." He's dead, Joshua. And you've got to now take the lead in your own days. Chrysostom famously struggled with this passage of verses 6 through 8, and he expressed that he really struggled with Paul making these statements about himself, that he had done so well. But again, Chrysostom comes to the same conclusion that we will on this text. He says, as soon as he realized that what Paul is doing here is consoling his own disciple, encouraging Timothy, he says, then it makes sense. He's bidding Timothy to be of good cheer because he's now going to his crown. He's finished his work. He's obtained a glorious end. Carry on now, Timothy. You run your course. I still remember when Pastor Frank passed the mantle of pastoral ministry to me here with a literal mantle. There's maybe a couple of you were here that night, but anyway, a couple of people, he came in wearing a literal mantle over his shoulders, and he put it on my back in that service, and now it's in a box in my office that I look at often. This is Paul's present situation. The present casualty for Paul is not unwelcome because he sees it all as part of God's sovereign will. Paul could smile at death because as he looks over his shoulder, he doesn't see a load of regret. He sees a finished course. See, this brings us to point two, the past. He sees a completed course. Look at verse 7. We see at least three statements here. The first one could be summarized as fighting the good fight, verse 7a. Paul declares, it reads literally, the good fight I have fought. I even like the way that that reads literally in the Greek. Again, even I think Pastor Christian pointed this out just the other night. The order of Greek words are used for emphasis here. He's not saying, I have fought the good fight. He says, the good fight I have fought. The good fight. He struggled the good struggle. The word there in Greek looks like our word, agony. I have agonized the good agony. The good agony I have agonized. Paul had purpose and he pursued it enthusiastically. We saw recently in our study in 1 Corinthians 9, he said in verse 26 and 27, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not become disqualified. Paul had battle scars to prove his faithfulness in the midst of fierce persecution. Remember when he says, if we want to boast about things, I'll boast about my weaknesses. It's my weaknesses that show where the Lord's strength and grace caused me to make it through. He knew what it was to fight in the good fight. But crucial to this equation was not just that he was fighting, but that he was, and that's not merely that he was working hard, but that he was working hard at the right things. Let me emphasize this for a minute. The good fight I have fought. There are a lot of fighters in this world, but they're engaged in the wrong fights. There's a lot of fighters fighting bad fights. They might be good fighters, but they're fighting the wrong fights. Here, Paul emphasizes the good fight I have fought. I have been engaged in the noble fight, the good agony I've been engaged in. This is crucial. There are a good many disciplined people who work extremely hard, but dear friends, will have nothing to show at the end of their lives that matters eternally. There'll be many a millionaire successful in business with nothing at the end but judgment to follow. There'll be many a talented athlete with lots of accolades. There'll be many popular people with nothing ultimately to show at the end of their life but a misspent life. This world, said another way, this world declares many victors that will ultimately be rendered losers. This world highlights a lot of people who are celebrated as champions and conquerors who will ultimately face judgment in hell. And meanwhile, this world sees as losers many people who will be lifted up in the new heavens and new earth, who will be given glorious crowns of victory, highly exalted. Those who are denigrated by this world will be lifted up and highly exalted one day. Dear friends, you'll never regret being spent or being poured out for never fading rewards in eternity. Doing those things which please the Lord will rebound to his glory and your good. Standing for Christ and missing the job promotion will always be worth it. Standing for Christ and not getting into the college that you were hoping to or otherwise always be worth it. Doing the hard things, but the right things, engaged in the right fight, will always be worth it. You'll never regret those things eternally. Striving with all of your might to glorify God, we must keep that goal always in front of us. Make sure, dear friends, you're participating in the good struggle, the good agony, the good fight. Second thing we say here, finishing the trek. Finishing the trek. He says here, the course I have completed. The course, the dramas, I have completed. I have finished. I have kept. Teleo. Paul here recognizes that his life was not a product of chance, but God's providence. He said in Acts 20, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my drama. Same word there, course. Finish my course. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says in Acts, I make it my aim to run the course that God has set before me, to complete the dramas. What has he said here at the end of 2 Timothy? I have completed the dramas. I have finished the trek. Paul wasn't aimless. His great consuming purpose was found serving his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he not only ran his course, but he finished it, and he finished it well. Isn't there such a need for people to finish things well today? How many jobs get started and left? How many things get off the ground and never completed? Think about it. There's such a need today for marriages to stay the course through thick and thin. What a joy to hear of marriages which persevere. Certainly, there are many who find themselves in situations outside of their control when a spouse leaves them. I know it's a different story, but even for those individuals, there's an ongoing testimony for them to keep before God and the watching world. Commitments kept and commitments followed through on. And even for those of us who have erred or sinned in these regards in the past, my encouragement to you is from here on, persevere. Ask the Lord for forgiveness for where you have erred. Ask for his grace to be extended to you for those commitments which you have not kept. And then ask him from here forward to persevere to his glory. May your last years be your best years. But whatever it is, if the course is worth starting, it's worth completing. I remember a number of years ago doing a study of Jonathan Edwards' life here at our church. And one of the things I confronted back then, and something I mentioned with our school over many years as well, was just to note the decline of the Ivy League schools. Jonathan Edwards' father had attended and graduated from Harvard, which was a seminary, dear friends, as it started. It was a school meant to produce pastors who taught Orthodox Christian truth, the gospel. But by the time Jonathan's dad, is ready to go to college, Harvard has already embraced liberalism. And his dad won't send him there. And so instead, Jonathan is sent to Yale, because Harvard had already become so liberal. Then when Jonathan graduates from Yale, and only a few years after that, that school similarly declined. It did not take long for Yale to follow in the footsteps of Harvard. And so Jonathan Edwards would eventually become president of Princeton. And now we look at Princeton and we go, what? That was also a theologically grounded school? With Jonathan Edwards as the president of the seminary, of that school? Like, it's good to be reminded of this, because so could anyone else go. And as sad as it was, can I just mention this? As sad as it was to lose our school, I'm thankful that we didn't become one of those places. I'd rather it come to its completed course and stood firm on the truths that grounded it than to lose it to some sort of liberalizing influence where it was no longer what it was meant to be. But so must our church be ever mindful. For many a church in our own area and across the world have embraced liberal tendencies and have gone away from bedrock truth found in the scriptures. And small compromises after small compromises has eventually led the church to no longer, should not even be called a church anymore. The last phrase he phrases here is keeping the faith. He says, the faith I have kept, tereo, faith I have guarded, I have preserved, I have watched, I have held. Having kept the faith. Now, this phrase could be understood in at least one of two ways. Perhaps Paul is saying here that I have myself been loyal to my trust. I have persevered in the trust. Or it could be I have safeguarded the words of the faith, the truth of the faith. I have held that safely. And I don't think we have to really wrangle about this very much, because I think those two things are kind of interconnected for Paul. For Paul to have kept his trust, to have been loyal to his call, he has to safeguard the trust. And in safeguarding the trust, part of that is telling others about the trust, persevering in it himself. Paul himself trusted God's promises through the ebbs and flow of life, and he carefully studied and communicated the truth as a precious deposit entrusted to his care, and he wanted to pass it on to the next generation that they would do the same. We might not be familiar with all the people who have gone before us to get us to where we are now, But just be aware of this. There is a long line of godly men and women that have gone before us, who have taught the gospel to their children, to their children's children, to their children's children's children, and eventually coming to us. And so we too, in our own day, are entrusted with the same care to uphold, to know the truth ourselves and entrust these truths to our children, that they might do that with their children and their children. As a treasure that we've been given as God's people, and we've been graced to see and receive the gospel, and now we've been called to share it with others. We keep the faith by carefully guarding the truth from the multitude of errors that wage war against it, and by faithfully trusting in Jesus ourselves, that our lives would come in accordance with the truth that we know. It's not just what we know in our heads, but what's believed in our hearts and what's lived out in our lives. It's one thing to start well, but quite another to finish well. The world seems full of empty promises, of good intentions, of people who mean well. Yet it's a rare thing indeed to come across people who complete what they start, that follow through on their commitments, that can be trusted to complete the task, to finish the course, to run through the race without letting up. Well, it's my desire and hope that we as a church would be granted the moral fortitude to stand up for what is right and true and decent in a world in which truth, goodness, and beauty is under direct assault. I pray that God will grant us the strength to stand our ground and not only start with the best of intentions, but to follow through on our commitments and shine as Christ's disciples in this world. This last week, Leah and I received a wedding invitation in the mail from a former student who graduated from our school some 4 years ago. It's a boy by the name of Jordan. And when seeing that invitation, it reminded me of a beautiful interaction that I had the year that Jordan graduated from our school. Him and two other guys were very, very close for valedictorian and salutatorian of the class. Anthony Brantley and Jordan were all very, very close. And I remember right before the before our graduation service, meeting with the three of those boys. And the reason why I met with all three of them is because their GPAs were so very close, like hundredths separated them from one another. What was interesting about that year is that most students, when they come to their senior year, they kind of start slacking off. You know, it's that senioritis. We've all heard of it. Maybe we've all lived it a little bit too. But we've all been there at some level. But what was fascinating is that Jordan didn't get taken over by that. Probably Jordan's best year at our school academically was his senior year. He poured it on. And because of that, he made the fight really, really close. As it turned out, as I met with the three of them, Jordan had missed first or second place by hundreds of points. He was third. But what was so fascinating is what happened between those three guys when I told that news to them. As I shared the news, both Anthony and Brantley, each in turn, immediately said to me, "Jordan worked his tail off this year." They both said to me, "I almost think he should get the award." They're willing to give it up because they saw how hard he worked at the end. It was also amazing to see Jordan graciously receive that news. He wasn't mad. He's like, I did what I should have done from the very start. Thanks, Joel. And they all hugged each other. You know, at the end of the day, I can guarantee you that that interaction between those three boys spoke more volumes than their GPAs did. The way they treated one another in that moment said more about the character that was invested in those boys, the moral fiber, the kind of men they will be in the future, than their GPA. To this day, I can't remember what the GPAs actually were, and I don't even care. But I remember how they treated one another in that moment. So the coming casualty is in fact a good thing in light of a past completed course. But Paul's present can also be received with joy, knowing not only his past, but also his future. Point three, the future, a coming crown. A coming crown. And to talk about this, I'm going to just quickly, I know my passage is 6 through 8. I'm going to skip to verses 16 through 18 for just a moment. First of all, note that Paul here is assured of rescue. Look at verse 16 through 18. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. But it may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul knew what it was to be deserted in moments where he needed help the most. And you know what Paul says is, he says, even through those lessons I've learned, there is one who will never desert me. There's one who will never leave me alone. The Lord has never deserted me. The Lord will rescue me. He had been rescued from death in the past. And now Paul says, I'll know I'll be even rescued through death. I've been rescued from it. But now as I look to it, I'll be rescued through it. No evil could really do Paul any real harm. It couldn't destroy him because nothing would separate from Paul from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why Paul can look at death as being great gain. See 2 Corinthians 5:1, Philippians 1:21. Paul testifies to how death is transformed in Christ. Death is the perishable putting on imperishable, the mortal putting on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15:53. Death is falling asleep in Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Death is gain and much better, Philippians 1:21 through 23. Death is going home to be with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They tell the king, the Lord is absolutely able to deliver us from this fire that you've cooked up for us. But even should he not, we'll be delivered from your hand, O king. Even in our death, we'll be rescued by our Lord. Paul knows he's assured of rescue, and secondly, that he'll be given a crown of righteousness. What remains in the future, back to verse 8, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, but not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. That word loved from agapao, who have loved his appearing, epiphany. Those who have loved the coming of Jesus. Paul knows at the end of his race, this course, the Lord will award his servant with the victor's wreath. And notice here he says, the Lord, the righteous judge. I don't think that's an accidental little name for God placed right there. What is Paul dealing with? Very unrighteous judges. He's imprisoned right now unrighteously. He says, the righteous judge one day will set these things straight. His chosen servants will be rewarded, and those who are enemies of the cross will be judged. He says, I can leave the judgment in his hands. Even while I face unrighteous judges here, one day in the Lord Jesus Christ's courtroom, the righteous judge will render a perfect judgment. God has promised to give this reward, note, to those who love his son and fight the good fight, run the race, keep the faith. This crown is not only for Paul says, but for all who have similarly been entrusted with the gospel. All those who have loved his appearing will join in receiving this crown. But eternal life and the victor's crown is only ours because of what Jesus has done. It's because Jesus finished well that we are blessed with a happy ending. Our own finish is utterly dependent upon the finish of Christ. We're completely dependent on what he has done for us. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, there's always a danger whenever you call the church to like righteous living that you'll be called a legalist. Like, oh, you're telling people they got to work hard in order to get to heaven. Notice the Bible says very, very plainly, the only way any of us gets to heaven is because of what Jesus has done for us. It's by trusting in his finished work on our behalf. That's our only hope. That's our only hope in life and death. And yet the Bible calls us to persevere. Yes, the Lord preserves us, but the Bible calls us to persevere. And we're told here, this is the glorious thing, that what we'll be given is a crown of righteousness. What an interesting phrase. A crown of righteousness. Because we know, especially as Reformed Baptists, right? That we're justified by faith. We're declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. So we've already been declared righteous, and yet we're given a crown of righteousness. Haven't we already been given that? Well, in some senses, we have. In some senses, we've already been privileged to taste in Jesus Christ the righteousness that is ours to come. There's a sense in which right now, presently, we are experiencing that righteousness. Right now, we have been saved from the penalty of sin through justification by faith. And we're right now presently being saved from its power through the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in our life. But one day, what we get to look forward to is being in the presence of God, where we will be completely saved from sin's presence once and forever, where we will be righteous and no more sin. This crown is a tremendous gift from God, one that we've already begun to get a taste of here, but one that we'll come to enjoy in its fullness in the hereafter. And notice, this crown is one that lasts forever. Again, 1 Corinthians 9:25, those who compete in the games exercise self-control in all things, and they get a perishable wreath, but we get something that's imperishable. You see, no matter how young you are or how old you are, it's never too late to be faithful to the one who gave everything you have. A little over a year ago, I had the honor of presiding over the funeral of my grandfather, my mom's dad, and he was definitely an example of being faithful in whatever stage of life you find yourself. Whether he served in the military or when he was living as a civilian, whether working in carpentry and construction or in retirement, whether single or married or widowed, whether a father, a grandfather, or a great-grandfather, Grandpa loved the Lord, and out of that love, loved others deeply and generously and faithfully. He was always looking outward, seeing how he could bless others, so that even times of personal grief became opportunities for him to love others and serve them, even while he was in pain. One of my most favorite memories of him was when I was at the funeral of my grandmother, his wife, and he's sitting in the front row of the church, and as the pastor who was presiding over that service, I shared a few words, but I wasn't over that service. As the pastor was walking towards the front, he stopped to say hello or I love you to my grandfather, and my grandfather stopped him, and I was sitting right next to him, so I heard what he said. He said, "How is your wife doing?" My grandfather asked the minister, because his wife was in the hospital, and he was asking him how she was doing on the day in which my grandfather is mourning the loss of his wife. He was looking outside of himself, not concerned with his own. He could have been just completely concerned with himself, but instead he's looking outwardly. Grandpa knew something that we all ought to take to heart. He knew that there was no retirement from the gospel. He was blessed with a particularly long time of retirement from his career, longer than a lot of people have for retired years. But that didn't mean for Grandpa the cessation of activity. He kicked it into overdrive. He cultivated creativity in writing poetry and stories, encouraging people with truth from God's word, even through those means, designing and restoring stained glass for both individuals and church buildings. He poured out his life by investing in and caring for children, grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren. Even in his last days, as his eyes were fading and his ability to even use a computer was becoming more difficult, they had gotten him this big screen TV, and he sat like this far away from it, and he had it zoomed out to where it was like all pixelated. Like, I could hardly read it myself. And he's sitting there still working with all his might because he wanted to write one more encouragement card to somebody who was in the hospital or in pain or needed help. Even visiting him in his last days with my kids, seeing him ready with balloons and candy to give to them. In fact, when I think of finishing well, I think of the example of both my grandfathers. Well, it's long past time for us to wake up, right? Now is not the time for sloth. The Lord's return is near, and you and I aren't granted another moment. We don't know how much more time we've got. And so my imploring plea with all of us today is that, number one, if you don't know Jesus, that you get right with him today. Maybe there's even some kids in this room who have heard the gospel many times, and you know the truth of who Jesus is, but you need to give your life to him. You need to repent of your sin. You need to call out to Jesus. Ask him to save you. It's no magical words from me. I don't have to lead you in any sinner's prayer. Allow your heart and mind, commune with God. Ask him to save you. Ask him to rescue you. And the good news is, if you'll confess your sins to him, he'll forgive you. He'll welcome you into his family. He'll adopt you as one of his children. And the awesome thing, kids, is if you come to know Christ at this age, you can use all of your days for his service. Don't wait until you're 85 years old and say, I'll think about it then. Most likely you'll reject him then if you wait then anyway, because the heart becomes more and more hard over time. The deceitfulness of sin and the deceit of this world can just cloud over your mind and eyes all the more. But what a tragedy to waste all these years up to that point. Get saved now. Come to know Christ now and use your life in service to him. For those of us who are already saved, use your resources that God has given you to to do something that matters eternally. At the end of it all, we want to be granted the joy of our Master and enter into his joy forevermore. To hear our Heavenly Father say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We don't want to be the servant that squandered our talent and thrown it in the dirt, but used it to his glory. Enduring is a community project, as Pastor Christian mentioned to us. And as Pastor Michael told us, it is tested through times of discouragement. But the challenge before us is to endure to the end. Don't stop short of the goal. I want to conclude with an illustration. Florence Mae Chadwick lived from 1918 to 1995. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel, just over 20 miles. She did it in both directions, and she set a record swim each time. It took her 13 hours and 20 minutes to swim from France to England, and it took her 16 hours and 22 minutes to swim from England to France. In 1952, though, she attempted to swim the 26 miles that are between Catalina Island and the California shoreline. But after about 15 hours of swimming, a thick fog set in, and she began to doubt her ability to make it. 1 hour later, she was pulled out into the rowboat because she was unable to see the coastline, which was really only about 1 mile more away. 2 months later, however, she tried again. And would you believe it? When she got to about the same place, the fog set in once again. But this time, she made it. She was asked what made the difference, and she said that she kept a mental image of the shoreline in her mind. She fixed her eyes on that idea and pushed through the doubts and the fears. So it must be for us. We have to, this is why it's so important, we must be heavenly minded if we'll be any earthly good. We must set our minds on things above, Colossians 3:2. We must fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. We must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, Hebrews 12, the author and perfecter of our faith. We must persevere through the encouragement of the scripture that we might have hope, Romans 15:4. Fight to the finish, complete the course, endure to the end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so good. And even in the reflection over the past 30 years that you've given this church and the varied amounts of time that each of us have been part of this congregation, we definitely have been the beneficiaries of your blessing coming through this wonderful membership. Lord, thank you for every soul in this room. Thank you for your care for each one. Thank you for the service that each renders within this fellowship. As we have already implored, I pray, Lord, that right now, we know only you can save the heart. Lord, I pray you would bring to salvation even one in this room, even one lost soul that would recognize, I need Jesus. Would you draw them to yourself? Would you save them today? And if they do that, would you cause them to reach out to their mom or dad or to a friend that is here and talk more about relationship with you. Lord, for all those who are saved already in this room, who are Christians, who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you would give us added incentive and encouragement to press on, to not stop short of the goal. We know in order to persevere, we need to have firmly fixed in our minds these truths. We need to have our mind fixed on the reward to come. May we finish our course well and therefore be able to look at even present trials and smile, even difficult and awful moments, and be able to still yet smile within, knowing that you, our sovereign God, are in control and working through these circumstances. We do trust you, Lord. Help us as a congregation to shine as lights in a dark world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.